If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 as we go through the book of Revelation chapter by chapter, verse by verse. If you've been with us for the first two churches, I thought we were much farther along than we were, but we're not, and that's okay. We're going to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, going through the details of the churches, because we could read right through it and get to chapter 3 and chapter 4. But I don't want us to miss what God is saying to the churches. He says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, who are the churches? Well, you are. We are. Church of Ephesus, doing great works, right? All kinds of ministry, helping all kinds of people. And Jesus says, but yet I have this against you. You have lost your first love. Smyrna, we went through last week. The persecuted church. And God doesn't say, hey, I'm going to make you great, big, and famous. You're going to have everything you need. He doesn't say that. What does he say? In light of your persecution and what's happening, be faithful. Just continue to be faithful. So as we look at these churches, these seven churches that are up on the board here, as we look at them, we can look at them generally. In a general picture, God is speaking to the churches in the world, but then particular, these specific churches, which also represent a time in history of churches, which we will get to at the end of all the churches as we go through them. And so we can look at a general scope and then tune in, zoom in to the individual churches. This is Asia Minor today. This is Turkey. Patmos is this little island over here where John was. And so as we consider the big picture and then zoom into the church itself, I want you to start now zooming into you, into your heart, because he's talking to us as general church, as individual ministries, and then in our own hearts. Because who is the church? Well, we are. There was a group of people in the big church at Ephesus who were doing great stuff. So whose heart lost their first love? It was the people and those who were serving. You see, God looks at everything the church is doing, then he zooms right into the heart, because that's what it's all about, our hearts. No one can see our hearts, right? Because we can fool people, we can look like we have it all together and things are going great, but God knows the condition of our hearts. And so I want you to look from here on out, at least we should have talked about this from the beginning, but it's your own heart because he's speaking to us. Because now we're going into the church of Pergamos, which is a compromising church. They compromised. At times, perhaps you had a loveless heart towards God. You were going through the motions. At times you may have felt persecuted, but you continued on in faith. At times maybe we've even compromised a little bit just to get ahead, but it's a big deal. And God tells the churches, except for Smyrna here, to repent, to turn, to consider your ways and turn from them. It means turning in the opposite direction, to walk away from what you did. But we first have to acknowledge what we did. When my boys were younger, and they would, you know, they're very aggressive kids. They played ice hockey, but when one kid would punch the other and he, Dad, he just hit me, tell your brother you're sorry. Here's what they do. Sorry. Sorry. Was he sorry? Probably not, right? But because I told him he had to repent and tell his brother sorry, that's how he responded. It's a condition of the heart. And we may have done that too, right? Sorry. But actually, it's very important. Because we're dealing, listen, when we talk about Scripture, we're talking about life and death. And here this church has compromised. So pick it up in chapter 2. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, the Greek prefix, and it's very important that we learn this and we understand, the Greek prefix, per, seen in the words of pervert, right, means in opposition or the opposite of. And the suffix gamos or gamy, seen in the words monogamy or bigamy, means marriage. And so the name Pergamos then means objectionable marriage, compromising, which is fitting for this church and the stage of church history during this time. Corson tells us that it was the year 312 AD that the last 10 Roman emperors were dead, ushering a powerful play for the reign of the empire, a young hopeful prepared to engage in a huge battle. And according to legend, he saw a huge cross in the heavens, and he heard a voice saying, "In this sign, conquer." And as a result, young Constantine fell to his knees and became born-again believer. Now, according to history, what really happened was that substantially outnumbered, Constantine noticed that the Christians were not enlisting in anyone's army. And realizing that he could be converted to Christianity, he would have access to potential infusion of new troops. And so he became a Christian. And Christians responded by siding with him. Now this, on its surface, sounds great, right? He became a Christian. Praise the Lord, right? But it became an unmitigated disaster. Christianity became the official religion of Rome. And yes, the Christians were in power, but understanding the political expediency of concessions, Constantine compromised with pagan priests and traditions that affect the church even today. He compromised. Pergamos was the political capital of Rome, Roman province of Asia, an extremely religious city. It had a temple to the Greek and Roman gods, and it was also three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman Empire. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, for those who are taking notes, John observes Jesus, and it says, "Out of the mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword." So he says that in the beginning of the book. So here now, Jesus shows this two-edged sword to the Christians in Pergamos. Now, we all have a soul and a spirit, and they are intricately entwined together, making it difficult, listen, at times, to determine what is of the soul, our character, our personality, our emotions, right? Or of what is of the spirit. The soul is our emotions and our makeup, our feelings and our personality, and the spirit is life that is in us. So we can be extremely charged and excited when a particular Christian song comes on, right? You can be driving down the road. Oh, wow, it's got a great beat. I am a friend of God, right? Great beat. Real excitement about it. And we can feel really emotionally uplifted, but it may not be of the spirit. It could be of the emotions, right? We have seen people yelling and screaming, "Jesus, Jesus," and attribute it, listen, to the moving of the Holy Spirit, when it may just be feelings and emotions or something that they've seen someone else do. How do we know? Pastor, how can you make such a statement? What makes the determination, and how can we separate and divide the two? Well, it reminds us of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so when our emotions or our heart, which again, the soul tells us one thing and our spirit tells us another, or that both may say the same thing, what we tell us, which is what, and what is what, it's the word of God. How do we know? How do we determine? Well, it's the word of God that does that division as a double-edged sword. It separates the feelings and the emotions for the truth of the Lord. And so very easily we can be drawn into compromise because it sounds good and it feels right and everybody's doing it. Why wouldn't I do it, right? Feelings and emotions. So when our emotions tell us to get excited and scream and yell, perhaps once again because we've seen someone else do it and we attribute it to the Spirit, it is the Word of God will tell us the truth. It will divide what is of God and what is not of God. Now, I'm not saying that's sinful. Don't get me wrong. But when the disciples received the Spirit in the day of Pentecost, they were excited, no doubt. Excitement was that they felt the presence of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't because the Holy Spirit took over their bodies and they had no control of themselves. Right? Because we've heard this. How many have heard this? Holy Spirit took over. I couldn't control myself. And I'm falling on the floor. We've watched this stuff happen on television. Right? Is it of God? Well, so there are those who would try to emulate this event that happened in Pentecost. Super spiritual, hypersensitive spiritual people that want to have this spectacular event. You perhaps heard it said, oh, the worship was so great, the pastor didn't even have an opportunity to preach. Really? I hope that doesn't happen. However, listen, the Word of God tells us in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and listen, self-control. So if my emotions and my feelings have me doing one thing and the Word of God says another, who is right and who's wrong? Well, obviously the Word of God is right. Don't miss the point that I'm making. He's saying it's a double-edged sword. He's going to separate what's from him and what is not. So when we speak about compromising, God determines what is true and what is not. And so, in World War II, Hitler made the churches wards of the state, and many longtime powerful pastors in big churches in Germany fell for it. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you've never read his biography, it's like a 600-page book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor who would not compromise, and his life was taken as a result of that. However, he turned to friends of his that were pastors who turned against him. Why? Because it was the thing to do. The state, when Hitler stepped in, everything looked great. He promised them everything, right? Typical communism. The churches were wards of the state. And the churches began to compromise because that's what the state said to do. Well, we see that happening today, don't we? We see today that some denominational churches are allowing same-sex marriages, or you fill in the blank, and the states are recognizing that and encouraging that. So then people would look at the churches that are listening to the Word of God and say, well, why are you guys so hypocritical? Why don't you love? Because God is love, right? How do we know the difference? What determines truth from non-truth, compromise from faithfulness? It's the Word of God. So we turn back to the Word of God. What does God say about compromising? He tells us to run from sin, to not be transformed into the world anymore, conformed into the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our hearts. I didn't go off track because he opens this, says he who is as a two-edged sword. So God is telling them that he's going to separate truth from falsehoods. So again, it is the Word that divides truth from lies. Why is this so important? Because the church compromised. Jesus will use this sharp two-edged sword to make some separation among the Christians in Pergamos. He's going to do it at the end times as well, right? Now, we're all growing together with believers. Why doesn't God just wipe out all those who don't believe right now? He says, no. We're going to grow together. Wheat and tares are going to grow together. He'll separate us in the end. But we don't know who the wheat or tares are, so we want to love everyone, right? We want to preach the Word to everyone. Jesus has said this to each of his churches, and it is true for each one of us as well. I know your works, verse 13. I know your works. Not only does he say, I know your works, he says, I know why you work. I know how devoted you are. I know how much you care. I know that although people are not going to see all the things that you do, you're going to continue to be a prayer warrior. You're going to pray for the church, the pastors, the people in the church, the military, all the things that need to be prayed for. I know your works. I know your heart. I know you want to do more. I know you want a bigger platform, but be faithful where I have you. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, he's speaking of this compromising church, Pergamos. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So what does it mean that he knows where they lived and where they dwelled, where Satan's throne is? Well, in many ways, Pergamos was a stronghold of satanic power and influence. It's kind of like being in Las Vegas. There is a Calvary Chapel in Las Vegas. It was a little too far away from our hotel when we went there. We didn't make it. But there is a Calvary Chapel there. Difficult place for ministry. According to the Greek mythology, Pergamos was the birthplace of Zeus, and Satan's seat is the reference to this 150-foot structure dedicated to Zeus. Zeus was the god of the sky and the ruler of Olympian gods. So despite the fact that they lived in such a demonic influence and difficult city, the Christians of Pergamos hold fast to their faith in Jesus. They held fast to his name. They did not deny their faith. So Jesus praises these Christians at Pergamos because they did not deny his faith. And so God sees good in their works. It is always important to make sure that the faith we hold, the faith that we hold on to, is the faith that belongs to Jesus. It's not faith in praying to saints. It's not faith in praying to Mother Mary. It's not faith in a good luck charm, but it's faith in Jesus Christ, right? The Jesus of the Bible who loves us, cares for us, whose spirit dwells in us. He is our high priest right now, seated at the right hand of God, speaking on our behalf. Now, this is great. Jesus commends them for their faith, but he wants all of us, not just part of us, all that we do and all that we say to glorify him. Have you ever asked your kids to clean your room? Perhaps your parents at one time asked you to clean your room, right? What'd you do? You picked up whatever was on the floor that they could see. That was it, right? Or you put it underneath the bed, because that's what I did, right? And sometimes we do that. We adjust the obvious things in our life. You know, perhaps you're a screamer, a yeller, or you're an angry person. Well, now you're hiding that, so nobody sees that. God wants to check our hearts. He wants all of us, all the rooms in our life to be, all the rooms in our life to be cleaned out. The Spirit comes in and he sweeps out. Now there's little closets and dark rooms. Perhaps we don't want him to come in and clean out because we're still hanging on to them. God wants all of us. You see, yeah, it's great that we have faith in him, and you're going to heaven if you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior, died on the cross and rose again. His Spirit dwells within you. It is a seal and a guarantee of your inheritance. However, God wants us to be pure, proper representation of him. Because then he's able to use us more effectively. Remember, God called Abraham and said, hey, leave everybody, leave everything, and go to this place that I will send you. Now, he partially obeyed God, right? He packed up his wife and all his belongings and his nephew Lot, and they headed out. But because he didn't do what God told him to do, things got difficult for him because Lot became a problem and Lot's servants became entangled with Abraham's servants and there was conflict and everything else. So there came a point in time where Abram said, hey, Lot, look this way. As far as you can see, that's your land. Or look this way. Whichever way you go, I'll go the opposite way. And when he separated himself from Lot, which was a picture of the world, then God showed him the plan for his life. You see, some of us are still living in this baby stage. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? And we're still on that baba with milk, right? The milk of the word. But the word becomes food for us. It becomes meat. It becomes drink for us. And the scripture tells us to no longer hang on to the elementary things of the scripture, baptism, salvation. but to move deeper with the Lord, that we would mature in the faith, that we begin to understand the things that he's telling us and why he's telling us and what are the implications of them in our lives. We too sometimes just adjust, once again, the obvious things, but God wants us to go deeper, to check everything out. Everywhere in our life, so that we are walking and living in purity with him. We need to look at life through a biblical world vision. What does that mean? Biblical world vision. Everything in our world is looked through the lens of Scripture. Where we go, what we do, what we say, who we hang out with, what we do. Everything about our lives is a world vision through Scripture. God says, don't do this, we're not going to do it. Why? Because he knows better. I want to serve him. And he shows me the proper path to take. So then he tells these Christians, they're Christians. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there in your church those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So, the Christians in Pergamos were rightly praised for holding fast in the name of Jesus and keeping the faith. At the same time, there was difficult environment, did not excuse them of the few things that Jesus had against them. Listen, we can't make excuses of, well, I sinned because of this. Well, I have to lie to make the deal, otherwise I'm not going to have any money. Right? So just because they lived in a difficult environment around them did not excuse them for the sin that they engaged in. Does that make sense? There were those in the church who held the doctrine of Balaam. Well, who was he? Well, Numbers 22, you don't have to turn there. In the book of Numbers, chapter 22, the prophet Balaam asked the Moabite king Balak to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. God forbid Balaam to go, but he went anyway. And after three failed attempts to curse Israel, Balaam resorted to an alternate plan. Balaam told the king, listen, if your women seduce the Israel men, then they can introduce them to idol worship that will bring a curse on them. And so, what then is the doctrine of Balaam? Objectional marriage. Remember we talked about that in the beginning? Pergamos, perverting the marriage, objectional marriage with the world outside of God's people. The Bible says, do not marry an unbeliever. Why does the Bible tell us that? It speaks about being unevenly yoked. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so why did he say not marry these other people? Because they would be then influenced to worship idols. Well, they were allowing these people in the church. And it says also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We've heard this name several times, which I hate. The title Nicolaitans has the idea of a proud authoritarian or heretical superiorism. The name Nicolaos literally means to conquer the people. According to the ancient commentators, the Nicolaitans approved of immorality. They believed that the body was going to die anyway, so it didn't matter what you did in the body. And so these people are now influencing the church. Remember, Jude told us, ungodly men have crept in unnoticed. Why was that so important? Because you may have ungodly people crept in your life unnoticed. And they begin to influence you. And they begin, you know what, you don't have to go to church. Let's go to the Dolphins game they're playing this week. They're going to lose, so save your money. I'm just saying. You know what, you don't have to go to church every... What's with this tithe stuff? What are you guys, crazy? Ungodly people will influence you. Ah, oh, there's no way I'm a born-again believer. Yes, you are. But the scriptures are true, right? Bad morals corrupt good character. Do not be unevenly yoked. Why? Because you're going to be dragged down. You're not as strong as you think you are. You may be victorious today, but be careful for tomorrow. And Satan knows that. And so these people have crept in the church. And they began to influence the Christians around them. This is very important. And as a Bible-teaching church, we want to be careful because there's a lot of people from other experiences in Christendom coming to the church. And they bring their beliefs into the church, and they may influence people around you. And we as leaders want to be very careful and very cautious of what is coming into the church so that they're not influencing other people. Now, there was a time we had a young lady singing in our choir. We had a choir one time. And she was a fantastic singer, and she says to me, "Hey, Pastor, on Wednesday night, there's a church in Wilton Manors wants me to sing with them. What do you think about that?" And I said, well, because I'm familiar with the city of Wilton Manors, I said, well, do they believe in same-sex marriages? Well, yeah, you know, they love each other, and the Bible speaks about love. Now, listen, don't get me wrong. It's one thing if you don't know. You're not that versed in Scripture, and you don't understand the reasonings why God says such things. It's one thing not to know. It's another thing to outright reject that. So I sat with this young woman and another lady in the room, and I went over a bunch of things. I gave her some handouts. Hey, take this home with you. Read it through. And ultimately, if you reject this, then I'm going to have to ask you to leave. Now, why would I ask her to leave? Well, if she was just sitting in the pew and wasn't influencing anyone, that's okay. Hopefully the Holy Spirit would change her heart, right? But she was inviting people to come hear her sing. And in the church that she was singing in, not to get into some great detail, but it was a church of apostasy. They didn't believe in the Jesus of the Scriptures that we believe in. And so she began to influence people. Now, I could have said this, well, you know, it's not a big deal, right? So what? She's going somewhere else. Maybe she'll influence them. Oh, I don't think so. Why? Scripture just told us. Bad morals corrupt good character. And so some people will say, well, how can you kick someone out of the church? Well, I'm not kicking them out of heaven, but I'm not going to allow them to come into the church because Scripture gives us guidelines. Paul, our New Testament apostle, speaks of the things that we'll allow in the church. Now, again, if you don't know, it's one thing we want to teach you. But ungodly men have crept in, and God sees it. And he holds the leadership accountable because we should know better. How do we know that, Pastor? Well, John Henry Blunt holds the Nicolaitans believed either that the command against ritual sex was part of the Mosaic law, and it was licit for them. It was legal for them to engage in, there was temple prostitutes during these times. So the rampant sexuality that was happening, they allowed it. And it said here in the second part of verse 15, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam who taught Balak, the rebuke is not only against that those who hold to the doctrine, but that they allowed them in the church. They allowed them to influence other people. The Christians in Pergamos were like the Christians in Corinth. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they were too tolerant and too accepting of false doctrines and immoral living, and Jesus had to rebuke them. Satan couldn't accomplish much by persecution because many did hold fast to the name of Jesus, so Satan tried to accomplish his goals by using deception. And he used first violence, killing the martyring the man, and then alliances. So he becomes... Listen, he's a liar and a deceiver. And if some of you don't know what Scripture really says and why it says it, what's it mean, someone can influence you to believe something else. And he's holding the church accountable. Who's the church? Be careful. Go to the Word every time. What does God's Word say? Where's an example of this? How can I allow the Holy Spirit to teach me to grow in this area? And he says in verse 16, repent. Not sorry, but turn. He says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Just a note, listen, five of the seven churches are commanded to repent. It was only two that didn't have issues. Five of them. So most of them, the majority of the churches, the majority of us need to check our lives. Maybe there's something that's not right with the Lord. Well, why is that so important? Because somehow, some way, we are influencing people around us. Repent is a command that applies to all Christians, not only those who first come to Jesus. You know, we repented when we first got saved, right? It's an everyday thing. Every day. You're going to be challenged and tempted every day. Every day. And every day you have the opportunity to turn to the truth and the power of the Holy Spirit, or you can compromise. Hebrews 4:13 tells us, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Judgment will begin in the house of God," 1 Peter 4. In other words, we're not to be out judging the world. Oh, look at the world's doing. That's what they're supposed to do. Right? The world is supposed to be lying and stealing from everyone. This is what's supposed to happen. Deception, lies. But not in the church. And that's why we need to check ourselves. Do I really care about the person sitting next to me? Well, I pray you do. Because you might be living next door to them for eternity. Right? 1 Peter 4 says, For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Listen, are you a good son to God? Are you a good daughter to God? And I don't have to know, but he already knows. And so if we're harboring something in our hearts that is not of the Lord, I pray today that we would bring it to Christ and leave it at the cross, so that our lives can be more useful in his hands and more effective to those around us. Because if not, there are people who are going to suffer perhaps as a result of that. If you're a beer drinker, every Sunday you're in front of the television like this and your kids are watching that, guess what they're going to do? If you're a wife beater, guess what your kids are going to do? If you're a curser or a smoker, you name it, guess what they're going to do? They're going to do the same thing that they see you doing. If church is not important to you, coming together and studying scriptures and serving God and loving people is not important to you, it's not going to be important to them. Now, your kids, obviously, there are many of you in here that your kids are gone and separated in a way, and perhaps you got saved at a later date in your life. You can still be an influence to them now because they're going to look at you and say, there's something different about you, right? Yeah, you're not the same person. And they're going to watch. And they may reject every word that you say, but listen, you're planting seeds. Why? Because you're influencing people around you. Back to Revelation 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me repeat that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to you. Make this personal. Because listen, when we talk about deception and sins, there's always somebody in our mind we think of, right? Think of an angry person, boom, we go somewhere, right? Think of a liar, you're gonna think of some person. We never want to think of ourselves of being any of that, right? We're the last person we think of when we speak about improper living and unfaithfulness, right? But if the truth be known, we all are sinners saved by grace. And we all have challenges in our life that sometimes we're victorious over as we go to the Lord, and sometimes we compromise. And Jesus is telling us here, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to you. Oh, God, forgive us. Help me, Lord. I don't want to be that way anymore. I want to be more like you. Help me get through this, Lord. Transform me. Give me a spiritual vision to follow, Lord, that I'm not following the ways and the things of the world, because we don't know how long we're going to be here. And while we're here, we want to leave a legacy, because we've influenced people around us. We've made impressions and marks in people's hearts that they'll never forget, even when we're gone. And I'll think back to that person. Oh, I hope they don't think back to you and say, oh, that was such an angry person. I hope that doesn't happen. Or if they do, man, God is real. They took this really angry person and, oh, look what God has done to them. Because that's what we want, right? We want God to look at our lives, or people to look at our lives and give God the glory. He says to repent. The judgment starts in our heart. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This is pretty neat. The danger of false teaching and immoral conduct still faces the church today. But so does the danger of allowing false teachers and immorality into not only the churches, but into our lives and into our homes. The one who overcomes this spiritual accommodation to false teaching and living will receive hidden manna. This is God's perfect provision, true bread from heaven. And what is the meaning of the name, the secret name, promised to him who overcomes? It doesn't tell us specifically, is it God's name or is it the believer's name? He doesn't say. It may be the believer's name, and the name itself probably more important than the stone itself. He says, no one will know but you. Now, in marriage relationships, or sometimes in relationships, people have pet names, and no one else knows what it is between you and that person, right? And so God has a specific name for you. That's cool. Mark Hatfield tells a touring Calcutta, as he's touring in Calcutta with Mother Teresa and visiting the so-called House of Dying, where sick children are cared for in the last days in a dispensary where the poor line up by the hundreds to receive medical attention. Watching Mother Teresa minister to these people, feeding and nursing those left by others to die, Hatfield was overwhelmed by the sheer magnitude of the suffering she and her co-workers faced daily. How can you bear the load without being crushed by it? He asked Mother Teresa. And she replied, my dear Senator, I have not been called to be successful. I've been called to be faithful. Let this be our goal, to be faithful to God. To be faithful. See, God knows your works. And you might not be out saving a million people. Might not be like Peter when you speak the word of God, 3,000 people get saved. Matter of fact, you might have been rejected every time you talk about Jesus to anyone around you. He knows your works. Guess what? They rejected him too. Guess what? There was persecution against too. But what did he do? He was faithful. He was faithful. We need to be careful. Paul speaks specifically all through the scriptures, because he is our New Testament pastor, and we're almost finished this morning. He speaks about faithfulness to the doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. What do you believe, and why do you believe it? If it's not in scripture, let it go. If you don't see an example of it, don't hang on to it and say, oh, this is God's. I don't know. What one thing can we turn to for proof? It's the word of God. So we need to be careful in what we bring into the church, because we want to be faithful to the word of God, right? A New York family bought a ranch out west where they intended to raise cattle. Friends visited and asked if the ranch had a name. Well, said the would-be cattleman, I want to name it Bar J. My wife favored Susie Q, and my son wanted to name it Flying W. And the others wanted to name it Lazy Y. So we're calling it Bar J, Susan Q, Flying Y, Lazy Y. Then the man asked, where is your cattle? And the ranch owner said, none survived the branding. Think about that. We want to add so much to the Word of God. We want to make it so difficult. We want to be careful. We want to be very careful that, listen, we're giving people truth. You've heard it said, God will take one step, right? If you take one step, he'll take two. You ever hear that? You ever hear that? God will take one step. Or you take one step, God will take two. Where is that in Scripture? It's not there. It's not a precept we want to hold on to. What it does say is trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but all you do acknowledge him and he will set your path straight. We want to be very careful that we are people of the Word of God and everything we do and say is the Word of God. And if there's an issue in our life that we are struggling with, he tells us to repent, to turn to him. And listen, his promises, he said to the woman, go and sin no more. Was that possible for her to do that? Absolutely. Because we have the Spirit of God in us. We don't have to sin, but we do anyway. And it's a rejection of the truth. And so what is the remedy of that is to repent, right? To turn to Christ. Be careful that we're not adding or subtracting to the Word of God. Let me use this illustration to close. Man, summer's here. I got out of the shower and I was sweating, right? And this refreshing glass of water. It's the living Word of God, right? But what if somebody came in with a little cyanide and just put one drop of cyanide in that, or a couple drops of cyanide? Would you drink that? Why wouldn't you drink it? It's still water, but it has poison in it. And don't forget, we live in a spiritual, the battle is not in the physical realm. It may manifest itself in the physical, but the battle's in a spiritual realm. And when we look at this in a spiritual realm, look what happens to the truth of the word when we allow and compromise the truth to come into our lives, to come into our relationships, and come into our church. Who wants to take a drink of that? Think about that. Look at this glass, because this is what happens. Now, we don't see this in the flesh, right? It'll still look like water. But in the spiritual realm, this is what happens. Satan wants to attack truth so that it pollutes the truth of the living water. And so be careful. Be on guard. All through Scripture, Jesus speaks about wolves coming in sheep's clothing. Paul tells us to beware, hold fast to the doctrine, contend for the faith, the truth. Why? Because this is what Satan is doing spiritually in the churches today. Ungodly men have crept in unnoticed. Beware. Guess what? We're on God's side, and God is on our side. Amen? Father, thank you for your word today, and let us capture this picture of this corruption spiritually, Lord, that we would be on guard, that we would know the truth, and that the truth would set us free from sin and death. And Father, I pray for each one of us here today, Lord, that we would walk in the newness of life that you give us every day by your Spirit, and we are in awe of you. Be with us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.